Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
God's holy word, and let's read together in Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading, as I promised last week, we'll be reading the same portion of scripture we read last week, looking at a couple of more points from this very rich passage in chapter 9 of Acts. For a guest, we've been working our way through the book of Acts for several months now, and will be for several more as we consider the church in those early years and learn so much from not only the practice and the belief of the church, but from these wonderful pictures of these godly men and women as they trust in Christ. We're reminded that we stand in that great tradition, that cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Let's read together, beginning in verse 19. Saul has taken food, he was strengthened, and then we read in the middle of verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed, and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Without it, all of our best thinking about you and about ourselves and about redemption would all just be guesses. But we can know because you've given us your trustworthy word. You have spoken, and we believe. Help our unbelief, Lord, in this hour. We might grow in faith and grace and leave this place more like our dear Savior, loving what He's done for us more and more, trusting Him with a stronger faith. And this we pray in His holy, holy name. Amen. Well, last week in this passage, we considered just one point. That was what Saul did upon his conversion and then his calling as an apostle. And what he did first and foremost was proclaim the gospel. We saw this in the book of Mark when we studied Mark for those many months. Jesus, first thing Jesus did was preach, proclaim. He spoke the word. He spoke it boldly. This is why he came, was to preach the gospel leading up to the point of his death for us, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father. We've already seen it in the book of Acts. The Lord told his men to stay until the Holy Spirit comes and then take the word. Take the word into all the world, preaching it, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. That's the commission of the church. That's our mission. Very simple. It's to preach the word, to be instant, to be constant, to be faithful, in season and out of season. In other words, it doesn't matter if people like it, agree with it or not, we're to proclaim it. And we see here in the life of Paul, sometimes the Lord prepares hearts. The soil is cultivated, it's ready, and people receive the word. Other times, like the Hellenist, they would rather kill him than to listen to him. So we saw that Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God. We saw that last week, the Eternal One. He's also the Christ. He's the Anointed One. Anointed for what? He's anointed to be the prophet, priest, and king. He's that prophet that fulfills the prophecy of Moses, that there'd be one that would come after him. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning and no end, the Eternal One. He's the king. He's the one who rules and reigns over us. He conquers our hearts. And then he as a good king does, he provides, makes every provision for us as he conquers our enemies and his enemies. Now, there's two more things I want you to see in this passage. One is right there in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. So all the opposition just served to strengthen Saul. That could be a sermon in itself, couldn't it? How easy it is for us when there's opposition to the Word of God, opposition to the gospel, opposition to our faith in Christ, that we tend to step back and become timid, to become reserved, perhaps to withdraw and become even indifferent. But that's not the case for the believer. For the believer, that temptation may fly through their mind to step back, to be reserved, but it won't be maintained. What will happen is just what happened to Saul. He increased all the more in strength. We see this again in Jerusalem. The opposition's there at first. Barnabas steps in. Explanations made. They then see the evidence of God's great sovereign work in Saul's life. And they receive him and he's strengthened. He's emboldened. And he preaches with boldness. There's a mini sermon on the point. Notice what it says in verse 22. Having been strengthened, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. How? By proving that Jesus was the Christ. By proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he do this? Well, he used a lot of logic. Well, he did, in a sense. Well, he used this argument and that argument. Well, he did. We see that on down where he disputed and argued with them. Ultimately, his source of authority was what? God's Word. That's the highest source of authority. I was just this week in the car and turned on the radio. It was around lunchtime and R.C. Sproul was on, and Sproul just made this comment, preaching a sermon concerning those at the tomb, seeing the empty tomb and pondering the resurrection. And he said this, you know, as a man who has for his entire adult life studied philosophy and philosophers. I can tell you that there is only one ultimate source of truth, and that's the Holy Scriptures. And that's true. God's Word is the ultimate source of authority. And so when Paul set out to prove anything, he proved it from the Scriptures. We see this earlier as the Apostle Peter does the same thing. We saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3 again how that Peter would simply open the Scriptures and prove the gospel, explain the gospel. Now, which Scriptures did he open? Now, remember, the New Testament corpus is still in the making at this time. We don't have these books of the New Testament that we have here all lined up for us. You know, there's no Crossway publications back then. The American Bible Society, the British Bible Society, none of those things existed. They took the people to the Old Testament. You remember what Jesus did after his resurrection? We could talk about his whole life. During his life, after his resurrection, he would take them to the Scriptures, take them to the Old Testament. And particularly afterwards, what did he do? Walking on the road to Emmaus, the two who are confounded, they're not sure what's going on. This is very confusing to them, this crucifixion, this death of the one they thought was the Messiah. And they're walking to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them on the way. And what does the Bible say in Luke? Says that he opened the Scriptures, and from the prophets and from Moses and from the writings, he taught them about himself. Wow. You find that twice in the 24th chapter of Luke. One on the road to Emmaus, one in the room with the disciples. He simply opened up the Bible and proved to them. This word prove is an interesting word, proving, verse 22, proving that Jesus was the Christ. It's an interesting word. It means to demonstrate or to instruct by uniting the facts or pulling the facts together. It's like taking all these loose ends of threads and uniting it and showing the unified message. Now, some of you ladies, and perhaps some of you gentlemen even, cross-stitch or do some of those needleworks. And, you know, you're working with more than one thread. But you're going to work with them, in a sense, to bring them into one body so that they explain what you're doing. And that's what Paul's doing. He's taking all the threads of the Old Testament and he's weaving them together to show what the message is. And the message is Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that was promised of old. He has fulfilled those promises. Every shadow of the Old Testament, Paul says to the Corinthians, every shadow of the Old Testament is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Every promise of the Old Testament is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's doing that. Now, we saw last week that in order for him to do that, he had to be rather knowledgeable of the Scriptures. He had studied this way, the way that he had spoken of and spoken against, the Christians, the church. He had studied what they believed. And so when God converted him, when God sovereignly changed his heart, he already knew what to say because he'd been against it. One of the sad testimonies is when cults appear at doors and they go away saying, you know, we know the Bible better than those Christians do. And they say that a lot. That should shame us. That should convict us. It should push us to knowing God's Word better, taking every opportunity not only to read it on our own, but to sit under the preaching of the Word at every opportunity, the teaching of the Word at every opportunity. so that we can know God's word and speak it in a way that it's meaningful. So he's proving the word to these people. We see this happen in the next context in this portion of Scripture also. In verse 29, when we get to Jerusalem, when Saul gets to Jerusalem, he spoke in the name of the Lord. He spoke, disputed against the Hellenists. Now, it's not the same word. The proving word is not the same word as disputed, but it's the same issue going on here. He took pains to do this. He took every occasion to do this. Why? Because he knew it was a matter of life and death. It had been a matter of life and death for him. He had rejected it, and it was death. He had now received it by God's grace, and it was life for him. You know, when you've come to realize that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and God takes you out of that and converts you, brings you to saving faith in Christ, you realize how close you were to death. How close you were to eternal damnation. And you have friends and loved ones who are living in that dead state of sin, and you don't want them there because you know what their end is if they remain there. That was Saul. He had tasted the bad, and now he tasted the better. He had tasted the best. He tasted the good. And he wanted to tell people other, and he was willing to dispute with them over this. Saul was not one of these that'd say, well, you know, you have your view, I have mine. Let's go eat lunch. No, lunch was all about your view's wrong. And here's what God says. And here's how wonderful this message of the gospel is. Why would you want your way when you have this way? Paul must have had some interesting meals, talking with people, disputing against the Hellenists. This is the Greek-speaking Jews, and they're wanting to kill him. Well, he was proving from God's word. That's where we go. We open God's word. We prove Christ is the Savior from his word. You're not going to prove it out looking at trees. You're not going to prove it out looking at beautiful flowers growing. You may prove it from the scriptures in the context of those beautiful trees and flowers, but you're not going to prove it from them. We prove Christ to people from the Holy Scriptures, trusting God to open their hearts, to change their hearts, to open their eyes that they can see these wonderful truths and to receive them by faith. The second thing I want you to see is the problem here. There is the proclamation of the gospel, there's the proving of the gospel, and then there's the problem for the gospel. I should say the problem for the gospel disciple. Because you're not always going to be welcomed. You're not always going to be warmly received. You saw that here. Both at Damascus, Saul met resistance, and then when he goes to Jerusalem, he meets resistance. In Damascus, did you notice? Immediately he proclaimed Jesus, and all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" In other words, there were some who just weren't really sure that this kind of change could take place in a man. I mean, after all, yesterday, the day before, he was a wicked man. He was mean. He was zealous for his way. You're not telling me that just like this, overnight, a man can be changed. And the fact is, that's the very nature of redemption. That's the very nature of the gospel, is to change a man overnight, in fact, instantaneously, and make him different than he was yesterday. Surely you've heard testimonies, countless testimonies, of men who had profane lips. God changed them brought them to saving faith in Christ, and those words went away. Surely you've heard the stories of those who had a great propensity for being promiscuous in all sorts of areas of life, and God grabs a hold of them and changes them, regenerates them, gives them faith in Christ, and suddenly they don't have that propensity again. What can explain that except the gospel? And these people are struggling with this. Here's a man that just yesterday, the day before, he was willing to take us and hang us, and you're telling us now we're supposed to listen to him and trust him. And as I said last week, you know, that boils down to the fact that we really don't understand the sovereign, miraculous power of the gospel. And so sometimes apparently what happens is we speak the gospel to people and we don't really believe it can change their life. Because if we really believed it could change their life, when it does change their life, we wouldn't sit around wondering, well, wonder when they're going to go back to doing what they used to do. So we speak the gospel and we don't believe it. And so we need to get our faith built up, and so that's why the apostles, you know, that we find the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. We see them praying, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. That should be a constant prayer on our lips. Lord, help me to believe. Increase my faith so that I can really believe what I'm saying. And so that when someone really is changed by the power of the gospel, I won't turn right around and say, well, I'll give them 10 days and see what happens. There's a case of unbelief. Let's not live that way. That's the way the people in Damascus were. It ought not to be so. We should believe that the gospel really can change a man. Saul increased all the more. Notice that their doubt and confusion soon gives way to hostility. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot came to be known to Saul, so they were watching gates day and night in order to kill him. So from doubt to hostility. That's our problem. People will become hostile toward us sometimes. In that case, Saul just simply removed himself from the danger zone. I need to make a point here, because if you've read Paul's writings concerning his testimony in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, you know that that there's a period from Damascus to the Arabian desert and then back to Damascus. There's a 3-year period in there. Well, that's actually accounted for in this text. It's just not as clear in the English as it is in the Greek. And it's right here in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So here he is in Damascus. Many days pass, and he's back in Damascus. That many days there is an indeterminate period of time. And really, that would be a better, fuller translation, but you just, you know, at some point you can't say enough to really get the meaning out there. It just means an indefinite period of time. So after an indefinite period of time, Paul's back in Damascus, and the hostility arises against him. So it would appear that those 3 years that he talks about occurs right here between verse 22 and verse 24, when the plot thickens and the hostility grows. And he leaves. He goes to Jerusalem, and that's the next context where we see problem. He goes to Jerusalem, and there's the same kind of suspicion and doubt and fear. You see that in verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. There it is again. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas takes them and says, look, I'm here to be a witness. This is a changed man. This is not the Saul that left Jerusalem some time ago. This is a different man. This is a man who was against the way, and he's now in the way. He's now part of us. He now believes this, and it's changed his life. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he went in and out among them at Jerusalem then, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. But notice the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, wanted to kill him when he came. He's trying to convince them that they should believe in the Messiah. They should believe Jesus is the Christ. And they don't want anything to do with this. And so their response is, just like at Damascus, let's be done with this man. Isn't it interesting? They liked him 3 years earlier when he was out to kill the Christians. But now that he's not out to kill the Christians, they want to kill him. There will be people who despise you because you're a Christian. There'll be people who doubt. There'll be people who are suspicious. There'll be people even that sometimes are hostile toward us. But we ought to pray that the same would be true of us that was true of Saul in Damascus when this occurred. He increased all the more in strength. Here, so he went in and out among them preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He went in and out boldly. It shouldn't serve to deter our ministry. It shouldn't blunt our zeal when people oppose us. It should strengthen us. Why? Because Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they oppose you, it's because they first opposed me. So when these things happen, we step back and we say, this is just what the Lord Jesus said would happen. They're against me because they were against him. That puts us in good company, by the way. Right? To be in the company of Jesus Christ. To be opposed like Jesus was opposed. And so we pray and we ask, according to that third vow that we take, to be members of this church, that we promise and we resolve to live a life that becomes the followers of Christ. How? In humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. We won't respond as Saul did in our own physical power. In fact, how will you respond in your own physical nature against abuse and hostility and people who doubt you and people who are suspicious of you? You'll respond in kind. You respond out of the same doubt, suspicion, hostility that they've exhibited towards you. But rather, Saul grows in strength. You notice there's no anger in Saul. You don't get any sense here. He is in Christ. He's settled in Christ. And he's just proclaiming this wonderful gospel. That's it. That's what I'm going to do. They don't like me, I'll go someplace else. They're angry with me, I'll explain to them what I believe and why they should believe it. And notice, almost curious, isn't it, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and was being built up. Didn't sound very peaceful. Sounded like that these Hellenists and these others didn't like Christians. No, but the peace doesn't come from outside. The peace doesn't come from external influences. The peace comes internally. They were at peace with one another. And they were being built up. Notice they were being built up. In other words, it's not the outside opposition that's bothering them. It's the outside influence of the Spirit that's building them up. They're not being torn down from the outside. They're being built up from the outside. And the outside is the work of the Holy Spirit to come and strengthen us for the task. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, the church, multiplied. We've already seen this, haven't we? The problems in Jerusalem. the church was scattered and it grew. Here, they have problems. It's comforted by the Spirit and it grows. By God's wonderful grace. So, we preach the gospel. We prove the gospel. And then we face the problems for the sake of the gospel, knowing that in the end, God's going to build His church. He's going to use all this that we go through to strengthen us and cause the church to grow. That's been the case in the history of the church. When Tertullian died in the 3rd century, his comment concerning all the persecutions on the church was that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Where the droplets of blood fell, the church grew. And that's been the case everywhere, at all times. It'll be the case for us as well. Isn't it wonderful that last sentence we have there in verse 31? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, because the fear of the Lord is not a cowering, not a dreadful thing. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's here, we've got Old Testament language, fear of the Lord, which is synonymous with faith in the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord, faith, believing, trusting Him as the consuming God. We walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I ask you, do you walk in the fear of the Lord? And do you live in comfort of the Holy Spirit? And notice the context for this. It's the context of the visible church. This is not a question to you as, are you as an individual out there somewhere walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? But are you in the context of the visible church of the living God, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? This is where the comfort of the Holy Spirit is in His church. And so we gather and we go as the church of the living God, and we walk in fear and we walk in comfort. Is that who you are? That's what we pray for little Harper this morning, because she's going to come and be baptized as we've confessed. That initiates her into the church, the visible church. And we're going to help them grow her up and nurture her in the love of God, and trust that she will all the days of her life walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to do just that for us. Help us to have the same enjoyment of the gospel truth that Paul did. Help us to have the same life-changing effects worked upon us that Paul did. Help us to speak the gospel, tell the truth in love to all, even those who are hostile to us, just as Saul did. And we'll give You all the glory for it, because we'll know that He who began a good work in us is the one who will bring it to completion. And so if we're standing firm and true, we know it's because Your grace is at work in us. If we're speaking boldly, we'll know it's because the Holy Spirit is in us and with us. If we're willing to stand in dispute with those who are in error concerning Jesus Christ, we'll know it's not because it's convenient or it's enjoyable perhaps, but because You've given us a love for them and a desire for them to know the truth. And only You can give that kind of desire and love. We ask you to do all this for us in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our